Well, hi everyone. You know, when in the ancient world they stood up to speak to a crowd, they'd start with, I hope you don't mind the symbol, but they'd stand up and address the crowd with their hand up, and that would motion everyone to be quiet. But I don't need to do that because you're already listening. So, you know, we're 1 week away from Pentecost. If you think about church history, in that week before Pentecost, they started to pray. And a week later, the Spirit came down and everything was just transformed. And, you know, I get excited by the idea of revival. And today we're going to head into a message that speaks about the Holy Spirit. But before I start, I want to get into, you know, where we're at as a society. And we're in what's called the information age. You know, we're going through, you know, this is, I keep sort of pinching myself. We're going through what could be described as the biggest change ever in humanity's history. We're living in it. The whole information-rich society that we are in. Just a couple of statistics, and you could have lots of these, but something like 306 billion emails were sent last year. I mean, man, that's a lot of information flying around. There are something like 1.5 billion websites in the world. Now, they say, oh, yeah, you know, there's only about 200 million of them that are really active. But, I mean, man, oh, man, you know, we've never had so much information. And it's no wonder that when you start looking at society, there's a certain level of information fatigue. They say, amongst millennials, that about 41% of millennials are, you know, finding that the information is overwhelming. And, you know, of us older people, I know some of us are getting older, 31% of us suffer from information overload. Can I have a quick look? Do any of you feel you've got too much information coming your way? Yeah, statistically, looks about right. Okay, and so, you know, people are analysing this. You know, there's this internet magazine, Wired, and in an article, Beyond the Information Age, they sort of identify four things related to this information. You know, that when we get so much, we get paralysis through analysis. Or easy access to data makes us intellectually lazy. Now, some of us yell, Mr. Internet. And then, you know, there's this impulsive and flighty consumers. And, you know, then there's a little learning is a dangerous thing. You know, we've got these tiny bits of information, but we don't really go deep. I wonder, when you look at all this information, how do you analyze it? You know, see, we all have these worldviews. You know, the worldview is my beliefs, my values, my assumptions. And people have different ways of viewing the world. There's the East and West. You know, we Australians, we're very egalitarian. But other cultures are very hierarchical. We tend to be task-focused. Other cultures are a bit more event-focused. You know, we're a very independent, individualistic culture. And some of the other cultures are very collectivist. And some of them, you know, so we tend to be a bit guilt-based, some are shame-based. But, you know, that's not the whole picture, is it? When we look at our world views, they're actually shifting. You know, we're actually going through as I said, we're going through one of the biggest changes in history. And this also includes this difference between modernism and postmodernism. So, you know, modernism, you know, realism. You know, we can work it out with our heads, rationalism. We are in control of our destiny. And, you know, there's order. But postmodernism, the cynics come out. You know, everything is relative. You know, the postmodern absolute, all things are relative, except this statement. You know, it's life is fluid, there's uncertainty and a general skepticism. You know, you could go through some of the quotes on postmodernism. You know, you may know some of the really big names like Michel Foucault, excuse my French pronunciation. There is no power relationship without the correlative constitution of a field of knowledge, nor any knowledge that does not presuppose and constitute at the same time power relations. Knowledge is power. And, you know, Jacques Derrida, that is what deconstruction is made of. Not the mixture, but the tension between memory, fidelity, the preservation of something that has been given to us, and at the same time, heterogeneity, something absolutely new and a break. So, you know, we take truths, we break them down in new ways, and we look at the power relations. And, you know, all of this is beginning to change the way society looks at all sorts of things. You know, it comes out in movies, it comes out in politics, and we are really seeing major shifts. Terry Eagleton says, deconstruction insists not that the truth is illusory, but that it is institutional. And, you know, you can see some of this. I think Donald Trump, you know, we'll still be talking about Donald Trump for a few years. I'm glad that his presidency is over, but, you know, Donald Trump was shifting the way politics worked in a whole range of issues. You know, truth, you know, the alternative truth bit? Very postmodernist, alternative facts. You know, we have facts and alternative facts. I mean, seriously, is alternative facts just what you want them to be? He was also very good at honour and shame, which is very interesting because this is a sort of a shift from this sort of guilt culture. So anyone that disagreed would be shamed and given the apprenticeship boot. You know, and he'd also honour the people who supported what he was doing. So he's shifting the way we were doing things. And you see how a worldview affects us politically. Now, within our group here, we have people who have different ideas about politics based on assumptions. So you get to the Corinthian church. Back to 1 Corinthians, everyone. And, you know, I've been talking a little bit about how in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul speaks about, he says, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose." And the Corinthians had been struggling with these political tensions within their midst. And, you know, Corinthians were heavily into philosophy. They were divided. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, Paul says, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And, you know, I mentioned how some of that was dividing people around politics. And they had this system of patronage where the rich and noble would be forming their sort of party around them and influence. You know, it was all about, if I can get more influence and more honor, and I then sit at the top of society as powerful. So where does this fit in with us? Well, today I'm going to talk a little bit about wisdom. And see, in the Corinthian way of thinking about the worldview was this whole set of Greek assumptions about how the world works. Now, you know, Paul says, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. Now, I could, you know, you probably know the names of at least 5 or 6 Greek philosophers. Socrates. All right, we still talk about the Socratic method. You know, ask questions. Our education system, you know, still looks at Socrates. Plato. You know, Platonic relationships. Plato, again, incredibly influential. And you're getting at the mind. What's reality? Third one. Herodotus, his history, okay? He's called the father of history. One more. Aristotle, thank you. Do you know that Western education for hundreds of years was centered on Aristotle? Now what all of this was? You know, so in Corinthians, they had the philosophers. They also had Stoics, who, you know, were very very strict with themselves. Epicureans, you know, Epicurean philosophy. Oh, wonderful. You know, pleasure. We go after pleasure. They had a group called Cynics. You know, the Cynics. I can't remember his name, but one Cynic lived in a barrel for a year. Just to... Yeah, thank you, Diogenes, thank you. You know, and what sort of thing, you know, what sort of person does that? But the Corinthians loved philosophy, as did the Romans, so put the Greco-Roman together. But they also had this group of people called sophists, and the sophists would argue and bring out lots of arguments and win arguments. You know, I'm going to win points against my opponents, debate, you know, that. And, you know, there was actually a bit of a war going on between the serious philosophers and these sophists who were sort of the popular speakers and using philosophy more as entertainment. You know, they weren't so serious. And, you know, people like Seneca used to have a go at them for their lack of seriousness. But, you know, you can just imagine the Corinthian Christians in that environment and all this sort of processing of information and their worldview getting affected by it, to the point that Paul says, stop saying, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Peter, I have Christ. Stop your party spirit centered around this populist junk and be united under the message of Jesus. Now, you know, so what's this wisdom about? Well, wisdom is how I view the world through a prism. You know, it's like the rose color glasses. And, you know, the wisdom of the world is like viewing the world through our societal lens. All right? And, you know, so Paul, when he came to the Corinthians, so we're in 1 Corinthians 2 now, He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the human wisdom, but on the power of God. So Paul, he understood that this lot were all tied up in their thinking that's been molded by the world. And he said that what I came with you was the message of Jesus. So Paul's lens was Jesus and him crucified. That lens of what God had done for humanity, and seeing society through the idea of God's love. And he came with the power of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would take his words, and these words would then penetrate into the life of the Corinthians. Now, I talked a little bit about this bit last time, about a month ago. And so his aim was that their faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Now, if you've been following 1 Corinthians through, Paul has been, it's almost like, you know, first bit of Corinthians, he talks about God's grace, that they've been made holy, really nice, soft strokes. And then the next bit of Corinthians, whack! You know, you Corinthians, you're divided, whack. You're following all this human wisdom, whack. And then he gets to verse 6, which is where I want to start today. I know, that was a long introduction. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was to say among the mature, what comes to your mind? You know, if you're mature, if you, you know, I kind of think like this, you know. Some of the Corinthians would be saying, oh, relief. Finally, Paul's going to talk to us because we've made it. And we're ready for your wisdom. Paul, thank you for calling us in. You know, the in-group? You know, the in-group knows better than the out-group. You know, we've got it together. We've got our thinking together. We know what wisdom... We really know what wisdom means. You know, it's very human, isn't it? That when you feel you're in the in-group, you've got that sort of sense of, oh yeah, I've got the maturity now, I understand. Are you with me? You got this? And so, yeah, it's one of the difficulties of speaking to a room full of masks. You know, but Paul says, this is not the wisdom of the ages. See, Corinthian thinking. You know, the rulers, you know, Caesar is the greatest honour. He's up the top. And then, you know, the delegated officials and the rich and the patrons. And Paul says, no. They're not the mature. They're not the ones who are going to receive this wisdom. But we speak... You know, I've got a picture here. Anyone know who that is? That's Claudius, who was emperor at the time that this letter was written. Okay, so, you know, not the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. You know, our rulers, You know, we're all heading to an end point, and at some point we will die, unless the Lord returns before then. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. See, the wisdom that Paul is on about was already decided before the beginning of the world. And, you know, this wisdom that Jesus would come, that we in our humanity, we fail, but he doesn't. That he lives righteously, his love is there for all of humanity. He gives himself on the cross, dying for our sins, the wrongdoing that we've done against others, rises from the dead to prove that he's conquered death. And then he goes to the right hand of God the Father. Actually, today's Ascension Sunday, isn't it? And at the right hand of Father, he is in the place of all power. So, you know, when you sort of think the person with all power is up here, not these worldly leaders, where does wisdom truly reside? And, you know, the biblical wisdom, no, Proverbs, the fear of the Lord begins with, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 8, you know, there's this whole very interesting passage about wisdom. And I believe Paul's drawing on this in what he's saying in these verses. You know, I won't read the whole lot, but, you know, it's interesting when the Jews looked at this. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago, ages ago, is set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. No, it has echoes in this passage. When there was no depths, I was brought forth, no springs abounding in water, and so on. You can see wisdom in the creation. And you know, the Jews at the time of Jesus had already developed a theology about wisdom being involved in all sorts of things. They'd attached this to Genesis 1:1, you know, on Genesis 1, the creation, and seeing wisdom come through. And when Paul says earlier, Christ is our wisdom, you know, a Jewish mindset might have been thinking through this whole paradigm of this idea of the of Jesus in this personified way. Now, I think, I don't want to draw this too closely because I don't think Proverbs 8 is Jesus, but I do think that Jesus is far bigger than Proverbs 8 and that wisdom goes through our seeing the world through the lens of who God is and who Jesus is. Do you get this idea, worldly wisdom? Well, the society tells us and we make it up, we rationalize it. God's wisdom, we see the world through his lens of how he sees it. All right. So, let's move on. So Paul says, yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this... I've already read that. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, it's a bit disturbing. You know, politicians don't always see what God sees. If they did, I think they would act very differently towards each other and towards society. But let's move on. Paul gives this quote, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul now supports his argument with what seems to be a quotation. Some parts of the Bible are a bit more difficult than others. I don't want to skip over this. I just want to mention a few things. This quotation, does anyone know where it's from? Oh, you can see up there. Actually, we have no idea. It has a little bit from Isaiah 64, verse 4. No one has heard, nor ear perceived, no eye has seen. But, you know, funnily, when you actually look at go looking for it in the Old Testament, we can't find it. Oregon, you know, 3rd century theologian said that it was a quote from the Apocalypse of Elijah, some Jewish apocryphal document. Well, we don't have that document, so we can't find it. It does seem to echo Isaiah. I just want to point this out. We don't always know everything. We know that Paul is working in a first century framework, and he will pull out things that work for him in that framework. I don't mind, I don't know exactly where it's from. If you look at it, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived. What it's saying is our perceptions on a human level, when it comes to the supernatural world, we don't get it. All right? We can make it up, but we won't get reality. Only what God reveals to us. And we couldn't have made up the gospel. We couldn't have perceived what God had prepared for those who love him. We have to have God show us that. And so in 1 Corinthians 10 to 11, Paul now starts speaking about that. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God's. Now there's a sort of parallel here. Inside me, my spirit comprehends what's going on in my thinking. All right? I can't get inside your head to know what's going on inside of you, but, you know, I'm not exactly sure. You know, this is interpreters find this a little bit sort of challenging, but what I understand is that there's something inside of me, my spirit, comprehending and working me out. I think that's the bit of me that when I'm not here in this, will keep going in eternity and will have a new body after I pass on. My comprehension of myself is then compared to God's comprehension of himself. See, we can't get inside God's head. You got it? You know, the Spirit of God, he understands God, and he searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Holy Spirit understands God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he is the one who then can give that to me. All right, so now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. All right, so we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God. Now, do you see this is this radical then shift? All this stuff from the world might have been floating around, but now God's Spirit's come into me, and when I'm dealing with the supernatural realm, the Spirit helps me to understand what God's doing. The grace that God is giving us as a church. And so we then speak of the things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So if we want to see what the Lord is doing, then our framework has to be by walking by what God is doing in us. And, you know, there's this, I've spoken once before on this in this church a long time ago, but there's this amazing little Greek bit that I have to mention because it's just so nice. It says, pneumatos, pneumatikos, pneumatika. Excuse my Greek pronunciation. This idea that taught by the Spirit, pneumatos, interpreting spiritual things, pneumatikos, according, you know, by the way of the Spirit, to those who are spiritual, pneumatika. The Christian walk is then on this supernatural level where the Spirit in us is teaching us, and we're beginning to see what He's doing in the Spirit, and we then are the spiritual ones. Now this is not, you know, you've got to come back to that bit before about Jesus dying for us, because the path into this is our faith in Jesus. And when the Spirit then comes to us, we then are able to understand this stuff. So if you don't have Jesus, well, this might sound very strange to you. Paul then says, those who are unspiritual, I want to come to the end soon. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they themselves are subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, you know, you see the contrast. If you're taught by the Spirit, you're spiritual and you perceive. But if you're unspiritual, if all you're doing is seeing the world through its own lens, then you don't receive what God's doing. You know, this spectrum of, you know, the people who understand that there's this supernatural realm that the Holy Spirit is in, then you've got your agnostics who are kind of going, well, you might have something, we don't care. And your atheists down the other end who just deny it all. If you want to understand the spiritual realm, you need God's Spirit, because He's the one interpreting what's on God's mind. And we want to discern what's going on in this place or elsewhere, it's by the Spirit. Paul might be quoting at the end here from the wisdom of Solomon. Who has learned your counsel unless you gave him wisdom and sent your Spirit from on high? And he finishes the passage with, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'd like to say the Corinthians got this. A little bit of teaser for 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, I'm not going to treat you like the mature, you're children. So I wonder, you know, I wonder where we're at with this. You know, I think that's a warning to us. Do we really get what the Holy Spirit is doing? I think of, you know, I find this passage when I dug into it, I started to think, well, what kind of person gets it? And, you know, I think of the great revivalist. You know, I've got three of them up here. You know, John Wesley. Wesley had this experience of God, and he understood that the Holy Spirit was enabling him, and then he went and preached. One story about Wesley. He traveled something like 250,000 miles to preach the gospel, bringing one of the greatest revivals in history. 200, you know, he wasn't on planes. All right? Horses, carts. Yeah, he got on a ship. It's phenomenal. And he had this strong sense of the Spirit working in people and seeing others get into this Spirit dynamic. Charles Finney. When he was saved, he said, "The Holy Spirit seemed to go through me, body and soul." He later wrote, "I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. Indeed, it seemed to come in waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way." So Finney went all over the place preaching. Now, one place he went to was called Rochester, city in New York. So in 1830, he was there. While he was preaching, the population of Rochester increased by 2/3. All right? People were saying, "We've got to hear this. The Holy Spirit's working, and we've got to come and hear the message of Jesus," because they could sense the power of the gospel going out. At the same time, crime dropped by 2/3 in Rochester. All right? This is when we get this, when the Holy Spirit gets into our thinking and we start seeing what he's doing, it's transformative. Evan Roberts' Welsh revival, it was said to have an extraordinary sense of the Spirit. He found during his preaching, you had this incredible joy that he felt of the Holy Spirit coming on him. He sort of had this sort of formula when he was preaching. Confess all known sin to God, put away all doubtful habits, obey the Holy Spirit promptly, and confess Christ publicly. We still are feeling the effects of what the Holy Spirit did in Evan Roberts in the Welsh revival.